Acts chapter 20, reading the verses 7 through 12. I'm going to read 1 through 12, focusing on 7 through 12. After the uproar ceased, remember what we looked at last time. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Phyrus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And here begins our focus at the 7th verse. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and we're not a little comforted. So far, the reading of God's holy word. What's one of the most unusual things that you have ever experienced in a worship service? Someone once told me that in his church, a man had a heart attack in the middle of the service and died before the paramedics arrived. It was a very incredibly sad experience. Another person told me that in their inner city church, a man came in with a knife and headed down the aisle directly for the pastor. Several men tackled him before he got there, but in the process of doing so, one of them was quite badly cut. Yet another person told me about a woman who came to their church and stood up right in the middle of the sermon and began to yell at the pastor and challenge the Christian faith. Eventually, she had to be escorted away by a police officer. Many strange and unusual things have taken place in church services. Some of them humorous, some sad, some convicting, joyful, or scary. But I don't know of any story that is as memorable as the one recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. The Christians in Troas participated in a worship service, the details of which were indelibly stamped upon their minds and hearts. It was a service they never forgot. It was imprinted upon their memory because they were deeply impressed by the greatness of their Lord, the one who has the power over life and death. So let's have a look at this memorable service in Troas. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul was visiting the churches which he had founded. He was visiting them for the last time. It was his final tour on the mission field. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, where he would be falsely accused, arrested, and imprisoned. Then he would be sent to Rome, where he would eventually lose his life. This was the last time that Paul would see the believers in these various churches. He knew that he would not be back, for the Spirit had revealed to him that chains and tribulations awaited him. Because this was Paul's final visit to these churches, he wanted to use the opportunity to teach, strengthen, counsel, train, and encourage them in the Lord so that they would persevere when he was no longer able to be with them. As far as we know, Paul never had any of his own children, right? But many of the Christians in the various churches were his spiritual children. He loved them dearly, and it was his sincere desire that they remain faithful to the Lord. One of the places Paul visited on his way to Jerusalem was the city of Troas. Troas was a large seaport city in northwest Asia Minor. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul had preached the gospel in Troas. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 2:12, that a door was opened to me by the Lord. It seems that he did not stay there very long in Troas, because it was there that he received his Macedonian call and set sail for Philippi. Nevertheless, during his brief stay in Troas, Christ had been preached, sinners repented, and a Christian church was formed. The seed was sown, and there was a harvest in the city of Troas. As Paul made his way to Jerusalem, he stopped to visit this young church. He was able to be with them for 7 days. The climax of those 7 days was the worship service on the night before they departed. It was truly a memorable service. This afternoon, I direct your attention to 3 things. The manner of worship, point number 1. The interruption of worship, point number 2. And the intensification of worship, point number 3. The text before us provides a glimpse into a worship service of the early church and what the believers did in their times of corporate worship. I want you to observe some of the elements that were present in the service. Notice, first of all, the day for corporate worship. The day for corporate worship. On what day did they gather? The believers in Troas did not gather for worship on Saturday, the Old Testament Sabbath, but on the first day of the week, Sunday. Verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together. The church of the Old Testament worshiped on the 7th day of the week. After 6 days of labor, they were to rest, following the pattern set by God himself at the creation of the world. After the Lord created the heavens and the earth, he rested on the 7th day from all the work which he had done. He blessed the 7th day and sanctified it. By resting 1 day in 7, he set a pattern for mankind to follow. We looked at that recently in our study of the 4th commandment. For many centuries, the Old Testament church set apart the Sabbath as a day of rest and worship. Israel was told in the law to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days were for regular labor, but the 7th day was devoted to the Lord in a special way. However, with the resurrection of Jesus, we see a shift from the 7th day to the 1st day. For the church of the New Testament, the normal day of worship became Sunday. The Old Testament Sabbath pointed back to God's rest at creation. The New Testament Sabbath is a weekly reminder that Christ has now entered his rest after his completed work of redemption. The New Testament Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, is the memorial of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection provides the grounds for the holiness of the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath in the New Covenant. God the Son ceased from his work of redemption on the 1st day. And therefore, the new covenant believer celebrates his Sabbath on the 1st day of the week. Each Lord's Day, we can look back to Christ's completed task and find our rest in him, knowing that through him we may one day enter God's eternal rest. Christ rose on the 1st day. He appeared to his disciples on the first day. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the church on the first day. And here in Acts 20, we find the believers assembled together on the first day. Every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday, and a celebration of the victory of Christ who has entered into his rest. As the Old Covenant Passover became the New Covenant Lord's Supper, and as the Old Covenant sign of circumcision was transformed into the New Covenant sign of baptism, so also the Old Covenant Sabbath is transformed into the New Covenant Sabbath by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We can now rest in the fullness and finality of what Jesus did. So first of all, the day for corporate worship in Troas was the first day of the week. Then secondly, notice the place for corporate worship. The place for corporate worship. The believers in Troas did not have a church building as we do here today. Verse 8 says that they met together in the upper room of a house, presumably. It was normal for the churches of the New Testament to meet in homes. There were no beautiful buildings, no comfortable pews, no grand pipe organs. They met in a simple upper room of a house, there to worship for the glory of God. Still today, in persecuted countries, you will find Christians meeting in homes as was practiced in the early church. The meeting place is not so important to God. What is important is that God is humbly worshipped in the beauty of holiness, in spirit and in truth. Third, our text also sheds light on what was done in the service. Look once again to verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. To break bread. The breaking of bread is a reference to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, when Jesus celebrated the last Passover feast with his disciples, he instituted the new covenant sacrament of the Lord's Supper. During the course of the meal, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He also took the cup and said, "Drink, for this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." The church in Troas was obeying the command of their Lord as they celebrated the Lord's Supper in their worship service. They came together to celebrate the finished sacrifice of Jesus. They used the means that God had given them to be strengthened in their faith. You see, the Lord's Supper is a visible sign of God's love. It visibly proclaims the message of the gospel, a sign through which the Lord Jesus speaks. He says to his people, "As the bread is broken before your eyes, so my body was broken for your sin. As the wine is poured out, so my blood was shed for you." When the church celebrates the Lord's Supper, all who are present are reminded of the cross. Our Lord Jesus was cursed at the cross so that we, through faith in him, may be blessed for eternity. The Lord's Supper is not a meaningless ritual. It is the gift of Christ to his church so that we may be constantly reminded of his love. Fourth, in addition to the day of worship, the place of worship, and the celebration of the Lord's Supper in worship, our text also tells us that an important part of the service was given to what? The preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. It is remarkable how much time was given to the teaching of Scripture in this particular service. We read in verse 7 that Paul spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. I find that striking every time I read it. We don't know when Paul began his message, but it could have been a sermon of 4 or 5 hours. You know, we today are a people who seem to have lost the ability to listen. We seem to have an extremely short attention span. We are a microwave society. Our food is warmed up in 60 seconds, and we become impatient if anything takes too long. We want quick meals, quick service, and many want quick sermons. We are a soundbite generation. The church in Troas was not like that. Why were they willing to listen to this preaching for such a long period of time? Well, there were probably several reasons for it. First, the Apostle Paul was leaving the next day, never to return. This was their last opportunity to be instructed by this dear friend and brother. Second, the Apostle Paul had such a deep understanding of the Scriptures and such a deep love for the gospel that he never ran out of things to say. The Lord had given him an excellent mind to be able to expound the word and to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can be sure that his preaching was not sentimental mush. It was solid biblical teaching. He unfolded the Scriptures accurately, extensively, and with the Lord Jesus at the center of his message. But I think there's also another reason why these people were willing to listen for so long. The church had a hunger and thirst for righteousness. They desired the milk and the meat of the word. Paul's words were words of life, grace, and salvation. They eagerly drank it all up and rejoiced in the word. They had a great appetite for it and desired to be firmly rooted in it. These people are not merely attracted to Paul. Neither were they attracted to an eloquent theological lecture. They were attracted to Jesus Christ and the message of salvation through faith in him. They loved to hear about the Savior. Do you also love to hear about the Savior? Fifth, together with the day of worship, the place of worship, the celebration of the Lord's Supper in worship, and the preaching of the word, our text also mentions that there was a time of fellowship and informal discussion. A time of fellowship and informal discussion. We read in verse 11 that after the observance of the Lord's Supper, Paul conversed with them until daybreak. Verse 7 describes the time of formal teaching, while verse 11 describes a time of informal conversation. The apostle used the remainder of the night for fellowship with God's people. He answered questions, offered advice, gave biblical counsel, and encouraged the believers in the Lord. Fellowship in the early church was highly valued. It is said of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 2, verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread. And in prayers, they treasured the fellowship of God's people and realized that in order to be strong, they needed the support of one another. Congregation, do you treasure fellowship with God's people here in this place? Do you give yourself to others? Do you seek the well-being of your brothers and sisters? I think most of you do, and I thank God for that. Fellowship with God is the fountain from which our fellowship with one another flows. And true fellowship with one another always leads to a deepening fellowship with God. We are called to show genuine concern for one another's growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We are to express this concern through our words and actions of encouragement, as well as loving admonition. To build each other up to maturity in Christ. Christian fellowship, discussion, interaction is very important. And so the church in Troas made use of these final hours with the apostle to talk about the things of God, to learn from his godly wisdom, and to grow in the knowledge of their great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, congregation, we can learn a few things from this worship service in Troas. We are reminded once again of what a worship service ought to be. When we examine the service here, we discover that it was very simple. It was very simple. It emphasized the preaching of God's truth, the exposition of Scripture. That is what it emphasized. While many today sneer at conventional worship and preaching, it is the very thing that is needed to build solid, lasting churches. The preaching of the Word, the celebration of the sacraments, and edifying Christian fellowship are what the church needs. We don't need churches that resemble theaters. We don't need media specialists, worship committees, stage directors, or choreographers. We need the Word. We need the sacraments. We need prayer. We need solid, meaningful Christian fellowship. Worship of the early church was Word-centered, Christ-centered, simple, and without gimmicks. But now, secondly, I want us to go on from the manner of worship to the interruption of worship. The interruption of worship. As Paul was teaching the Word, there was one young man who was no longer able to stay awake. Verse 8 mentions that there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. You can imagine that with many oil-burning lamps, the room was perhaps hazy from the smoke, the air was stale, and the atmosphere in the room was rather stuffy. The lamps provided light, but they also increased the temperature of the room. A 4 to 5 hour sermon became more than this one young man was able to handle. Even though he sat in the open window where there was more fresh air, it was not enough to keep him awake. Overwhelmed by tiredness, his head began to nod, and he fell into a deep sleep. The lateness of the hour and the weakness of the flesh overcame him so that he sat in the window fast asleep. In one of his expository commentaries, Kent Hughes said this: "As a pastor, I have again and again been reminded that on any given Sunday, there are believers who are in danger of falling asleep in church. I have seen people fall asleep and bump their heads on the pew in front of them. I've heard people awaken with a snort. In one congregation, a certain young man sat on the front row and slept every Sunday. As soon as I was through the introduction, his eyes closed and his head tilted. The most memorable, however, was the Sunday both he and his wife fell asleep with their heads propped against one another. I've heard a preacher tell of an elder who fell asleep, and when his wife nudged him during the service, he stood and pronounced the benediction." Brothers and sisters, every preacher can tell you similar stories. Why do people fall asleep in church? I don't think anyone's sleeping right now. Why do people fall asleep in church? Some become sleepy because of medication or a medical condition. They don't want to sleep, but it can't be helped. Others doze off because they've been up at an early hour for work. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. But then there are others who have simply made it a habit. It's part of their weekly routine. Church time is nap time. And there are some, sadly, who just don't care. They're just not interested. Well, Eutychus was not among those who don't care. He wanted to be at the service, but his body was sleepy. What a terrible shock it must have been to the congregation when suddenly the man lost his balance and fell down from the third floor. Talk about an interruption in the service. Luke, who was an eyewitness, records the incident in verse 9. Have a look, please. Go with me in your Bibles to verse 9. that a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, the question has been asked, was Eutychus really dead? Some have concluded that he was not dead because, if you look at verse 10, when Paul went down to him, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Some have concluded from Paul's words that the congregation thought he was dead, but when Paul examined him, he discovered that he was actually alive. I don't believe that is a correct understanding of the text. Now, we need to remember that Luke was present. He was an eyewitness, and Luke was what? A physician. If Luke says that he was taken up dead, then there is no good reason to think otherwise. You couldn't have a better witness than from a medical doctor. The fall from the third story killed him. What a terrible way to break up a worship service. A healthy young man in the prime of his life was suddenly gone. As the believers gathered around his body, they were greatly troubled. You see that word, the word alarmed, or also translated troubled there in verse 10, is from the same word that is translated uproar in verse 1. In Matthew 9:23, it's used to describe a noisy crowd wailing. Also in Mark 5:38, it describes a tumult or an uproar. It describes a group who wept and wailed loudly. As the believers gathered around the body, they were deeply disturbed. Who knows what may have passed through their minds? Was this a sign of God's displeasure with them? When Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead, it was the result of the discipline of the Lord. They had lied to the Holy Spirit, and God smote them. Was the death of this young man the result of God's discipline? Was this a sign that Christ's blessing was withdrawn? The joy of these people was quickly turned to sorrow. Their happiness was turned to sadness. A beautiful time of worship was rudely ended by death. No doubt they must have wondered, why would God allow this to happen? And why would God bring this to pass at this particular time? What was the reason for it all? What was God saying to his church? When tragedy strikes, there are often many questions. We're not able to understand the ways of God or comprehend his purposes. We sometimes cry out in frustration because we don't understand the mind of God, as we saw this morning. Death is something that is still very ugly, isn't it? Believers know that there's life beyond the grave. For those who are saved, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that Jesus has gained the victory so that death does not have to be feared. And yet death can be very painful for those who are left behind. There is the pain of separation, the pain of losing a loved one, the pain of no longer being able to speak with them. Yes, death is still very ugly. But notice, brothers and sisters, how the tragedy in Troas was used to magnify the power of God. The believers were not weeping for long. Tragedy was turned to triumph. God used this event to intensify their worship, which is point number 3. Look with me, please, to verse 10. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Verse 12. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Eutychus was raised from the dead. As Paul fell upon him and embraced him, his life was restored. How astonished the people must have been. By this miracle, they were reminded that the Lord Jesus was present. He was in their midst. He who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life was with them. He who said, I am the resurrection and the life was in their midst. The Lord Jesus had not forgotten or forsaken them. His blessing was not withdrawn. The Lord used this miracle to remind the church that even though Paul was leaving them the next morning, and they would see his face no more, the living Christ would not leave them. He was leading his church. But congregation, the Lord used this miracle not only to remind the people that Jesus was present in their midst, but he also used it to show the church that Paul's preaching was truth. The miracle was used to confirm his apostolic authority. The words that Paul spoke that evening would never be forgotten, for this miracle confirmed that he was truly a servant of the Lord. Congregation, this miracle performed through the Apostle Paul was quite similar to the miracles performed by Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles for just a moment to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, and just hold it open there for a moment. There's a reference here that is quite important and tied also to what was going on in the life here of the Apostle Paul. So in 1 Kings 17, Elijah had been provided for at the home of a widow in Zarephath, and after being with her for some time, the son of the widow became terribly sick and died. Elijah took the son, brought him to his room, laid him on his own bed, and then look what he did in verse 21. Verse 21. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord. Verse 22. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Now just hold it there for a moment. Elijah took the child and gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, see, your son lives. Now, I want you to notice the woman's response in verse 24. This is very significant. Verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. You see that? Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Elijah's miracle served an important purpose. It authenticated his claim that he spoke for God. His miracle proved that he was a true servant of the true God and that his words were true. When the Apostle Paul fell on Eutychus and embraced him, Elijah style, and Eutychus was restored to life, the Lord was declaring to all who were present that the Apostle Paul was a true servant of the true God and that his words were true. Verse 11 of our text says that Paul continued to talk to them until daybreak. After what the people had just witnessed, there was no doubt that Paul had their undivided attention. No one was sleeping. When he left them at daybreak, there was no excuse for anyone to doubt his apostolic authority. The church had to continue living by the word which he preached. If they did, they would be living in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they could be assured that the church would be blessed. Congregation, as the church in Troas had to heed the words of the apostle, so we must also heed the words of the apostles as they have been preserved for us by God on the pages of Holy Scripture. If we live by the word which has been authenticated by God, our churches can be assured of the blessing of Christ. And so the miracle in Troas proved that Jesus Christ was present in their midst, And it proved Paul's apostolic authority. Furthermore, the raising of Eutychus was also a powerful reminder that through Christ, the power of sin was broken. Through Christ, the power of sin was broken. What is death the result of, children? What is death the result of? It's a result of sin. Before sin came into the world, there was no death. Ever since the disobedience of Adam, people have died. The wages of sin is death. The only way that Eutychus could be raised was because Jesus paid the price for sin. He went to the cross, was laid in the tomb, rose from the dead, and through it all, he broke the power of sin. The raising of Eutychus was therefore a public declaration by the Lord Jesus Christ that through him there was forgiveness of sin. The believers in Troas could be assured that the Savior, whom they worshipped, had dealt with sin once and for all. All who believe in Christ have their sins forgiven, fully pardoned, fully pardoned. Because Jesus has broken the power of sin, all believers can look forward to the day when we too will be raised from the dead. The day is coming when the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. There would come a day when Eutychus would have to die again and depart from this life. But at the end of the age, when the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised, never to die again, raised to everlasting life. How is this possible? It is possible through Jesus Christ, who has broken the power of sin. And so, congregation, the story of Eutychus should be a reminder to all of us that Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, has gained the victory over the grave. One day we will rise to be like him. We will be raised incorruptible. The grave cannot hold us. Death cannot keep us, for the power of sin is broken. If you've trusted the victorious Christ, then you can be assured that your body will not remain in the grave. The story of Eutychus reminds us of the hope of the gospel and the power of the cross. Therefore, I call you again this day to rest your hope in the risen Savior. As the church in Troas was comforted, so you may also be comforted as you rest your confidence in Jesus Christ. Without him, there is no comfort, none whatsoever. But through him, there is life eternal. I am the resurrection and the life, said Jesus. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And so I ask you, do you believe in him? Do you believe in him? Then you will never die. Let's pray.